Well, church, this morning we will continue in our study of Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. So if you would turn there as we begin, I too will turn there. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And again today we'll be looking at the principle of the impartiality of God and his judgments with respect to mankind. Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." I began our study, family, in a similar way last week, but it is important to keep ever in our minds, church, Paul's purpose for writing his letter to the people at Rome. It's really important to keep this in our mind. It'll be important throughout the entirety of our study, but certainly for this morning and for the coming weeks, it'll be important for us to remember his purpose or to keep that in the back of our minds as we study. And while there are nuances to this in terms of his intentions, there are sort of layers to his intention for writing. We know from chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 that the apostle's fundamental or foundational desire was to preach the gospel to you also who were in Rome. We see that in verse 15. This was Paul's calling. It was, as he notes in verse 14, his obligation before God to all mankind to preach the gospel, because it is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Romans 1:16. And Paul's thoughts following this declaration are then a delineation or a sort of precise, methodical, and logical description of that saving message. And as we have come to understand, God's message of salvation begins with the hard truths and realities concerning why all men need saving. That is, why it was needful for God to send his Son to die, and why it is necessary for his righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, to be imputed to us or credited to our accounts by faith alone. Paul has communicated to us in no uncertain terms the realities of mankind's fallen condition. And we've discussed this. Churches don't talk about this because it's ugly. It's difficult. It's dark. But Paul has communicated these things to us in the Scripture, and therefore it is worthy of our attention. It is worthy of our study. And he's given to us in sort of an unflinching way the realities of man's fallen condition, beginning with the underlying heart issues within human beings that beget every kind of evil. Both outward evils that are readily observable and that would be called evil by most people, as well as the hidden sins of the heart in the self-righteous attitudes and hypocritical judgments of others that so often accompany a self-righteous attitude. Whatever your brand of sin, whatever particular brand of sin you struggle with, however public or hidden that sin may be, whatever your heritage and upbringing, whether you had limited or no exposure to God and His commandments and dictates, or whether you had as a part of your tradition and heritage and upbringing an understanding of the existence of the one true God and His Word, whatever your economic background and whatever your ethnicity, Paul is here endeavoring to show that every man and woman, every person everywhere is guilty before God of some or many or all of these sins. These sins that we've looked at in Romans 1 and 2, both the obvious and egregious ones and or those that are secret and that occur in the heart and the thoughts and the attitudes. All men are fallen in their spiritual condition, and from this sinful and fallen condition comes an ungodliness and unrighteousness that produces, first and foremost, a desire to suppress the truth about God. This is what Paul has taught us in Romans 1. And suppression of truth about God and ultimately the abandonment of God in man's desire not even to have Him within the scope of his awareness, Romans 1:28 tells us. They don't even want to acknowledge Him anymore. That attitude produces a progression of wickedness and darkness that is both a part of the wrath of God as God gives man over to freely pursue his wicked desires, and that also brings ultimate and eternal wrath as well. So that even as Paul demonstrates for us, church, the wickedness of man and the need for the intervention of God through His Son Jesus, He is also setting us up to understand the perfect and righteous judgment and justice of God. We learn in Romans 1 that God is placed within the hearts of every person as creatures made in His image, five truths. Five truths. He's placed in the heart of every person as creatures made in His image, five truths that declare every person to be without excuse and worthy of God's judgment, whoever they are, wherever they are. In chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, we see three of these five truths, and that we learn that every man knows what? That God exists. That He is in fact God or divine. Paul says that we understand His divine nature and that He is eternally powerful. He's put this within every human being, that He exists, that He is divine, that is that He is God and He is all powerful. He is eternally powerful. In verse 32 of chapter 1, we learn the additional truths that every man knows what is right and wrong. And that every man has an understanding of justice. Isn't that interesting? That is, that evil must be punished. Paul tells us that every person understands this inherently. That the rights must be made wrong. And that sin is worthy of death. Every person knows this. God has put it within our hearts. I noted this 2 weeks ago, family. But every human being inherently understands and wants justice, even the wicked. We have a desire for it. When we see something occur in the world, and for fathers, you'll see this with your children. When we see something occur in the world, whether it is in our own lives or in the life of someone else, that is unjust or that is unfair, we recognize it immediately. We know something that's unfair or unjust immediately when we see it. This is why you hear your kids say it. That's not fair. A lot of times they're right. You then are set to instruct them that life's not fair, right? But we recognize as people unfairness or injustice immediately when we see it. God's put it in us. And more than recognition, there is a desire for that unfairness to be made right. There is the desire for payment, for a balancing of the scales, if you will. When we see injustice, there can be a very powerful sense of indignation or anger, a very powerful sense of despair and frustration within us when things aren't made right or when they can't be made right, at least in the immediate sense. We have a sense of things not being as they should be when we see injustice. And even though we don't desire, family, even though we don't desire for the lens of justice to be focused on us and our own actions, we understand justice and we desire it. And while our understanding, our human understanding of what is just as sinful people can be and is very often flawed, God is perfect and perfectly just. He determines what is just based on the perfect standard of His Word. And His standards are revealed in the Scripture. And He executes justice perfectly in accordance with that standard. And it is this truth, respecting the justice of God in dealing with sin properly, with perfect fairness, in balancing the scales, if you will, that we have been looking at the past 3 weeks. We've been really looking at the justice of God, the impartiality of God these past 3 weeks. Every man has fallen and has sinned, and God will deal with each man justly. I've entitled these messages, the last three, The Impartiality of God. And this title speaks to the truth of the verse from which we've been working and from which we'll work foundationally again this morning in chapter 2, verse 6, namely that God will render to each person according to his deeds. God will render to each man according to his deeds. It's a simple phrase, but it's loaded with principle. This speaks to the justice of God. He deals with people according to their deeds, according to what they've done. And we defined impartial or impartiality last week from the Oxford American Dictionary as treating all rivals or disputants equally, fair and just. This is the meaning of the word impartial or impartiality. Treating all rivals or disputants equally, fair and just. God is impartial, He is just, and He will render, He will deliver to each person, He will deliver a verdict, excuse me, to each person according to or based on that person's deeds. No matter the kinds of sins you are prone to, you will be judged fairly, impartially, based on what you've done. And for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at two groups of people for whom a rendering will be given. And this, by the way, just so that it's not complicated, those two groups encompass all human beings. All human beings fall into two groups, one of these two groups. The first group, as we saw in verse 7, are the redeemed. And being that Paul is speaking to the principle of God's judgment as based on a man's deeds, which is taught, by the way, throughout Scripture. All throughout the Scripture, it is clear God judges man based on his deeds. Salvation, though, comes by faith and not by works. So this idea that God judges people based on their deeds is taught all through Scripture. But being that Paul is speaking to that principle, he speaks of the kinds of deeds that characterize those who know God through faith in Jesus. Those who know God are those who, verse 7 tells us, persevere in doing good. These people, as we saw 2 weeks ago, seek for the glory of God and their own glorification in Him. They seek to be honored by God, that is, to please Him with their lives and to honor Him in that which they do. And they seek for immortality. God's people seek, they desire to live forever. Redeemed, at peace, and at home with God, who is Himself life itself. The redeemed desire this, to live with Him who is life itself. And for these people, for those who have found the righteousness that comes not from their good deeds, but through faith, as Romans 1:17 describes it, the rendering, the verdict for these people is what? Eternal life, he says. Eternal life. Life that isn't just everlasting, although it is that, but the kind of life that is abounding. The kind of life that is lived by faith. The kind of life that brings purpose and peace no matter what the circumstance. This is eternal life. It is a life that we have now in this world and that we will have forever in the next. I noted this before, church, and it's important for us to keep this in mind. Even as believers, This is so important. This is the heart of the gospel, church. Make no mistake about it. Even as believers, when God judges us according to our deeds by the perfect standard of His law, we will fall short. But Christ bore the just wrath of God against our sins as it was poured out on Him on the cross. He has paid the price for our sins so that God can be found perfectly just. No sin goes unpunished. It's either punished in the Savior or punished in the person. No sin goes unpunished. No debt remains unpaid. And more than this, the perfect righteousness that belongs to Jesus as the one who truly fulfilled every part of the law perfectly and who lived sinlessly is then miraculously imputed to us. We are made righteous in Him by faith. This is the miracle of the gospel. He punishes our sin in the Savior so that God does not violate His justice. And then He gives us Christ's righteousness so we can stand before Him and live with Him forever. This is the gospel. What a gospel. This is the gloriousness of the gospel, church. That those who suppress the truth about God, who ignore Him, who were sexually immoral and impure, who abandoned God and disregarded Him, who hated Him, who were disobedient and envious and unmerciful and unloving, and all the rest, the litany of sins, the hall of horrors that we see in Romans 1, that even we could become the children of God, that even we could be adopted as sons and daughters of the Creator of all things. If we would but simply place our faith in Jesus, because God sent Him, His only Son, to die for us who were His enemies. Even we could have eternal life. This is the rendering to those for the glory and honor of God, of those who for the glory and honor of God persevere in doing good. This is the message of the gospel that Paul is conveying here, although he's just getting started. The second group of people, as we saw last week in verse 8, are the unredeemed. And this is the group we examined last week. God will render to each person according to his deeds, verse 6. To the redeemed, eternal life. And to the unredeemed, we read, the rendering, the payment will be, in verse 8, wrath and indignation. Just as we saw in verse 7, the deeds that are characteristic of those who know God and love Him in verse 8, we see the deeds of those who don't, of those who Paul calls selfishly ambitious. These are people who are consumed with their own desires and with their own interests above all others, even above the interests and desires of God. They are selfishly ambitious. And this orientation is in perfect harmony with, and in fact begets the reality about them that Paul describes in the second half of the verse, namely, that they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Out of this selfish ambition, this self-focus, is a disobedience to the truth and an obedience to unrighteousness. Those who are self-absorbed, who are singularly focused on themselves and getting what they want and doing whatever they must to get it, are not interested in, are not in subjection to, they are not obedient to God's truth. They are driven by their own desires, first and foremost, and follow philosophies and ideas that fit with their own self-serving ambitions. They make up their own moral codes and their own ways of doing things that fit with where they're going and what they're trying to get at. Right? We see this with people. It's a product of relativism, which I mentioned last week. Make up your own rules. You decide what's right. Why? Because that allows you to get what you want. I noted last week that we see this in relativism, which is the central ruling principle or doctrine of our culture today. Look up the word relativism in the dictionary. It's defined as a doctrine that is a system of beliefs. And it is why evil of every imaginable kind is so utterly common and celebrated in our culture now. Because the doctrine of relativism is the doctrine of our culture now. Everyone decides for themselves what is right or wrong. There is no such thing as objective truth or a standard that we will all be held accountable to. And so the selfishly ambitious craft for themselves truths, quote unquote, that align with getting what they want. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. And they obey unrighteousness. That is, they submit themselves to the tyranny and control and rule of sin, carrying out its commandments rather than the commandments of God. And in their foolishness, they do not understand that unrighteousness is a master that will destroy them, both in this life and in the next. He's a tyrant. And the destruction that comes from unrighteousness in the next life, church, is certainly worse than even the worst horrors that can come to a man in his earthly life, as terrible as those can be. We saw at the end of verse 8, as I noted a moment ago, the rendering for this disobedience to the truth, for this selfish ambition, is the wrath and indignation of God. The wrath and indignation of God, where the redeemed receive as their rendering eternal life, the unrighteous, the selfishly ambitious, those who do not obey the truth receive as their rendering the wrath and indignation of God. And you'll recall these Greek words, orge, the word for wrath, and thumos, the Greek word for indignation, for which John MacArthur gave a better description than I could. And it's worth recounting here this morning his writing on this, as it will help paint the picture and the atmosphere for our study of verse 9, which we'll look at in just a second here. Remember this about orge, the words for wrath and indignation. We're going to look at orge and thumos. Orge, the Greek word for wrath, signifies the strongest kind of anger, that which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. There are terrible things, church, that we see in the world. You cannot imagine it when God's grace and mercy are exhausted, when He's had enough. That's what this is speaking to. It will mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with unregenerate, unrepentant mankind in the swelling of His final, furious anger, which He will vent on those whose works evidence their persistent and unswerving rebellion against Him. Thumos, indignation, represents an agitated, vehement anger that rushes along relentlessly. The root meaning has to do with moving rapidly and was used of a man's breathing violently while pursuing an enemy in great rage. It is used, that is thumos, by the writer of Hebrews to describe Pharaoh's murderous fury at Moses. It is used by Luke to describe the fury of the Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth who wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. On the final day of judgment, God's indignation will explode like a consuming fire upon all rebellious mankind. This is the terrifying reality for those whose lives evince an ultimate disregard for God and His commandments. They will be judged for their deeds. There will be an accounting. There will be justice. God will render to those who are overtly wicked and unrepentant in their behavior, like the Greeks of chapter 1, who were little acquainted with God and His Word. And He will render to those who are quietly self-righteous and hypocritical, like the Jews and Gentile moralists of chapter 2. Justice will be done. God will render to each man according to his deeds. And for those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey God's truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, the rendering will be the terrible wrath, orge, and thumos, indignation of God. Now this brings us to our verses for this morning, which detail the effects of God's impartial rendering, the effects of them. And we see these effects in verses 9 and 10. Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we'll take these in order, as verse 9 flows from Paul's description of the selfishly ambitious, as he describes what they will experience in the face of God's wrath and indignation. The rendering for their deeds is God's wrath and indignation. Verse 9 tells us that what their experience will be. Note he writes that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Like the words for wrath and indignation, the Greek words here paint a picture of what man will experience when God unleashes his unfettered, unadulterated wrath and indignation on them in his final judgment. The word for tribulation here, at its root, means extreme pressure. Extreme pressure, says the word for tribulation. This same word is used in many places in the New Testament to describe the persecution of the church in Acts 11, in Acts 14, in 2 Thessalonians 1, and even of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul uses this same word in describing the persecution he was experiencing in his ministry in Asia. And the imagery here in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9 is representative of the meaning of the word in Romans 2. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." There's the word for tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Get the feel of it. We didn't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, our tribulation, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. The pressure on Paul from this affliction, this extreme pressure, this tribulation was so intense that he despaired even of life. He wished he was dead. That's another way to say that. This will be the experience of those, family, who sit under the wrath and indignation of God. They will despair. They will wish they were never born. They will wish they were never born. And this is terrible to imagine that any person would feel this way. But this is the end, family, for those who disregard and defy the only one who exists who is truly worthy of thanks and honor and unquestioning obedience. Disregard him at your peril. Tribulation. The word for distress here is sometimes translated anguish. In the King James Version, it's translated anguish. And it literally means a narrow place. A narrow place. It's used here to describe extreme confinement. And the kind of confinement that brings terrible anguish and misery. Hell, church, will be a place of claustrophobic, afflicted confinement from which there will never be any escape, where one will despair of having ever been alive to begin with. This is what awaits, Paul says, every soul of man who does evil. The idea here, church, is that this is the eternal fate of every person, every soul, whose life is characterized by the practice of evil. That is a life of unrepentant sin as the manifestation of what is in the heart, rebellion against and hatred of God. And notice, he finishes by stating, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now you may have noticed that he states this twice. He states this twice, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, both here and in the next verse, in verse 10, when he describes the effect of God's judgment on the redeemed. So what is he saying here, and why is he saying that? Why does he say this, of the Jew first and also of the Greek? Remember, family, that Paul is here dealing in part with the justice of God and his judgments. And a part of his perfect justice, so we're going to learn something now about the justice of God, the fairness of God, which is perfect. Part of his justice is the reality that to whom much has been given, much will be expected. You've heard that phrase before. To whom much has been given, much will be expected. In Luke 12, the Lord Jesus was talking to the disciples about what constitutes a faithful servant or a faithful follower of his. And in verses 42 through 48, Jesus said this. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Okay, who's the faithful one? "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." In other words, he's already doing good. He's already giving the servants rations. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." So speaking to judgment, it's a parable, okay? Now look at verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Let me read that again. "The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Verse 48, "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." You see the contrast there? One knew what he was supposed to do and didn't do it. He gets a lot of lashes. The one who didn't know what he was supposed to do and didn't do the right thing, he gets a few lashes. You see this? "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Notice here, church, in Christ's example, that those who know the will of God but don't do it will receive many lashes, but those who don't know it and don't do it will only receive a few. In other words, God is just. He's just and punishes people in accordance with the amount of understanding that they have about his will. And this resonates as fair with us, doesn't it? He doesn't punish people as though they knew something to be right and didn't do it, if they didn't. The Jews, church, this is important, were for millennia God's chosen people. You understand that? For millennia, they were God's chosen people, the people with whom God dealt and spoke directly and exclusively with. They had received direct and supernatural revelation and provision from God again and again and again. They had received his law so that they understood his standard and expectations. They were the recipients of his special attention and favor and blessing. His prophets, God's messengers, had been sent among them, preaching truth and calling them to repentance for centuries. The Messiah, God's own son, was Jewish and came to the Jews first. The Jews were and are, church, a special people. They are a special people, chosen above all the other peoples of the world. We'll study in Romans, much later in the book, the special place that God holds for them. Make no mistake, they were and are a special people. And the Jews, the Jewish people, understood this. You see, the Jewish people understood this. They understood their uniqueness and specialness in the world. which is in part why Paul has written Romans 2, verses 1 through 11, and why he's addressing this issue. The Jews took incredible pride in these realities, that they were chosen by God, that they'd received his word, that he had provided for them in a special way. They took incredible pride in these realities. They took pride in their lineage as connected to Abraham, whom God had called and from whom the nation of Israel originated. And this pride caused them to look down self-righteously on all of the other peoples of the world, that is, the Greeks, as Paul calls them here in Romans. The Jews believed the Gentile peoples of the world to be untouchables and beyond saving. This is how lifted up they were in their pride at being God's special chosen people. They believed that their heritage as Jews and their religious rituals, which were, again, as we've talked about in other studies, a perversion of what God had instituted, they believed that these things would save them. In other words, they believed that just by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish, that somehow that would save them. The Jews have been, as a number of commentators have noted, family, given greater light. MacArthur said that. I read it in Haldane. The Jewish people have been given greater light, and hence, more will be expected of them. You see? More will be expected of them. The judgment of God will come to them first and will be harsher. This is what Paul is saying here. And Paul is saying that, by the way, as a Jew who was a Pharisee. The judgment of God will come to them first and will be harsher because, to use a colloquialism of our day, they should have known better. They should have known better. For the Greeks, that is the Gentile peoples of the world, the judgment will come to them as well. Judgment of God will come to them as well, but not in the same way as with the Jewish people. Because the Jews had much. They had a close relationship with God as his chosen people. And so much will be expected of them. Amos 3, verses 1 and 2 sums this up perfectly. When God said to the Jewish people through the prophet Amos, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only," now here it is encapsulated in one verse, "you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." However, as dark as that is, the converse, family, will also be true, as we see in verse 10. The experience of the redeemed, of those who receive eternal life at the judgment of God, that of glory and honor and peace, Paul says, will come first to the Jewish people and then to the Greek. God will lavish his salvific blessings on the Jews first, as those whom he chose to be his special people. And then those blessings will be given to the Gentiles. I don't understand that in terms of order or timing or how exactly that works, but this is the way that Paul talks about it. That there's a chronology to these things, and the Jews will receive both their judgment first, and those who know Jesus will receive their blessings first. And these in a special way, because they were God's special people. And you'll note that the effects of God's rendering for the righteous, for the redeemed, are almost identical to what Paul says the righteous seek. Remember back in verse 7. They seek glory and honor and immortality in verse 7, and they receive, or experience, I should say, glory and honor and peace in verse 10. Now, verse 10 is not indicating that the redeemed don't experience immortality. Immortality is part and parcel, I should say, with eternal life. I think that Paul is simply noting that those who seek Christ by faith, who receive the Holy Spirit and are made alive in him, and who therefore persevere in doing good, receive everything they seek in God. glory and honor, life everlasting, and eternal peace, that none of these things will ever be lost. I saw one writer, I don't remember who it was, this week in my study say, "What good are glory and honor if you don't have the peace that you'll never lose them?" They will receive glory and honor, life everlasting, and eternal peace, that glory and honor and life everlasting will never be lost. That all of God's blessings for His people are forever. And at the final judgment, we will be forever at peace, not just with God, but with others. Never again to be in conflict, never again to fall prey to sin, or to worry about our loved ones, or our provision, or our health. Everything will be made right. Justice will be done, and we will worship Christ forever, because it is He who has borne the wrath of God for our sins so that we can receive these blessings by faith in Him. What peace, church, we will have in Him. May God be praised, and may we worship Him forever with our songs and with our prayers and with our lives in perseverance in doing good, in obedience to Him because of what He has done for us. Remember, good deeds, family, don't earn our salvation. They're the product of it. Look what He's done for us in the gospel. The least we can do is live for Him. Be obedient to Him. Which is another, by the way, incredible miracle. Being obedient to Him actually does us good. It brings us blessing. So not only does it honor Him, but we will do better when we're obedient to Him. It's the least we can do because of the miracle of the gospel and what we will receive and experience as His people in eternity. Paul closes the section in verse 11 by noting, "For there is no partiality with God." As we've been saying, whatever your background, whatever your heritage, whoever you are, and wherever you come from, God is fair, He is impartial, He is just. He will judge each man according to his deed, irrespective of any externals, of the externals that always, with human beings, color our judgments. God is not susceptible to being swayed by such things. He is perfectly just, and He will judge each man according to his deeds. To those who do good, who love God, who have sought Him by faith, and who seek glory and honor and immortality, He will render eternal life, and they will experience forever glory and honor and peace. And they will live forever with the One who is life. To those who do not obey truth but obey unrighteousness, who are selfishly ambitious, who disregard and rebel against the Lord, He will render wrath and indignation, and they will experience tribulation and distress forever. It does not matter who you are, family. It does not matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your ethnicity or your financial status or what you look like. God is no respecter of persons, which is another translation of verse 11. He is impartial. He is just, and justice will truly be done. Family, these truths should motivate us. They should encourage us. As God's people, we can revel in the realities of what await us in eternity. Glory and honor and immortality and peace. But we should do that humbly in the face of knowing what God has saved us from. We were these people, you understand this, whether in overt and rampant egregious sin in chapter 1 or just in our self-righteous haughtiness and judgment of others. Our hearts, church, Romans 1, verses 16 through 19, our fundamental state was to suppress the truth about God in our ungodliness and unrighteousness. And God saved us from this in His Son. by faith. And he now will render to us, because of Christ, glory and honor and immortality and peace. But we should hold that humbly, knowing what we've been saved for and knowing what then awaits those who never know Christ. Tribulation and distress, the orge and thumos of God, the wrath and indignation of God. This is what awaits those who don't know him. This is why we share the gospel, church. This is why we pray for people who are in our sphere who don't know him or who are on the margins of faith. If they haven't placed their faith in Christ, wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress forever. Tribulation and distress from which there will never be an escape. That's an unthinkable idea. There's never any relief, ever, forever. In that same way that we will experience glory and honor and immortality. Let us be people of prayer. Let us be people who understand the gospel and who are willing to say the hard truths of Romans 1 and 2, which is the foundation or root of the gospel. Paul is laying out the gospel. What does he start with? This terrible reality. Seeing people come to Jesus, church, is not about making them feel better. It's not an evacuation plan so they can get out of hell necessarily or just that. Okay? It's about them coming out of a life that dishonors God, coming to know him, coming to walk with him, so that they can too experience glory and honor and peace. We want that for the people that we love. We should be ready to share the realities of what they're headed for. We can do that wisely, do it graciously, but this is the reality for human beings and the state that they're in. You follow me, family? That's my heart, church, that we would understand this truth such that it would motivate us to want to see people come to faith. So that it, and secondarily, that our hearts would be lifted up in praise to the Lord because we can see the darkness from which we were saved and the miracle of the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this truth embedded in our hearts, Lord. I pray that it would motivate us in two ways, Lord, as your people, that we would be overjoyed at the wonder of what you have saved us from, Lord, the horror of what you have saved us from, your wrath and indignation, and the sin, Lord, that destroys people. Help us to be people who worship you, who praise you, who are ever thankful, and who are ever humble because we understand what you have brought us out of. And then secondarily, Lord, help us to be people who are motivated than to see those who we love, those who we know and encounter in this life, that we would be hungry to see them come to know you. Not just to escape your wrath and indignation, but that they would, on the positive side of things, Lord, experience glory and honor and immortality, the glory and honor and immortality that only come by faith in your Son. Lord, we pray for this, for people, Lord, for those we know and love who don't know you. I think of huge portions of my family in this respect, friends. I know all of us know people like this. Lord, bring them to yourself. Work in their hearts. May they not be children of wrath any longer, God. But that they would be people who love you, who find their righteousness by faith in Christ, and who persevere in doing good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I pray for this for people, Lord. Encourage us today with this truth. I thank you for the depth of it. I thank you that you are a just God. We revel in the reality that one day every wrong will be made right because you are perfectly just. Thank you for that hope, God. We long to be with you. But while we remain in the world, Lord, may we be salt and light, Lord. May we be ambassadors for you in a broken world. Thank you, God. We praise you. We praise your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. We've had Eleanor contribute.